Okay, good evening. We're going to go into the book of Matthew tonight, Matthew chapter 14. Lord, thank you for this day today. We pray, God, that you would teach us something practical and important tonight that helps us in our walk with you, that draws us closer to you and to one another. We thank you, Lord, for all the great texts and emails today from different people who were coming to the conference this month, and we're just so grateful to hear from them. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us healthy and safe in the coming weeks, and thank you for each one here tonight. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Okay. Is this table going to be a problem tonight?
No. Okay. What do you think the IQ after training?
Cumulative?
I care.
What do you think the IQ of the table? Well, it's at least six. I think they may go into double digits. Collective IQ of the table. Good job, Harry.
Are you an expert on double-digit IQ?
Well, let's move on. So, no greater story, I don't think, in the New Testament demonstrates the profound power of faith in a person's life like the one we're going to read tonight. And not only does it demonstrate the profound power of that faith, but it also defines what faith actually is. Because there's a lot of people throw out a lot of different definitions for how faith is developed and where it comes from. And you got one group that says, oh, faith only comes from hearing the word of God. You know, Romans 10:17, they'll quote that verse and they'd be right. But faith also comes from seeing God's faithfulness and seeing a demonstration of the way God handles us over and over and over again. And that builds our faith too, doesn't it? So coming off the story of feeding 5,000 people with a couple loaves of bread and a couple pieces of fish, Jesus then says we see in verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Now they're at the Sea of Galilee. And this word Jesus made them get into the boat is a very strong word. It's like he wasn't just suggesting that maybe they could take a little ride in their boat, or he was literally commanding them to get in the boat. Matthew 14, verse 22. I don't even think I mentioned John.
Well, I know. I'm looking at the 5,000.
You got something on your mind, Karen?
About that table.
No, I don't want her to bring that. I don't want her to bring the IQ down. It's already down low enough. Oh, boy. Okay.
Yeah.
So he tells them, this is a command. And, you know, he knows what's going to happen next. There's a storm coming. Everybody knows this story. But he literally leads them through a command into difficulty. He instructs them to go knowing problems are ahead. Now, let me ask you a question. When you face a problem, do you ever think to yourself, oh, I shouldn't be here. I've made a horrible mistake. Why am I in this position? You know, why did I get myself involved with this situation? And a lot of times people will believe that they've been led by God to do something, and then it just doesn't work out the way it's supposed to work out. I remember when we got involved with our mortgage business back in back in Rome, we felt very led. I remember feeling very, very led by the Lord to get involved with that mortgage broker's business with Sam Balzano. And I was. And it never got off the ground. For some reason, it never worked. And I remember thinking to myself, boy, did God really lead me? And then the opportunity came to move here, and I had to decide whether to move here, close that thing. And I thought I had failed God, or I'd failed my family, or I just failed as a business person, because that mortgage brokerage business never really took off. But then I came to realize something. God was more interested in my obedience than he was in the outcome of the business. And the fact of the matter is that I obeyed God, and that was the success. It wasn't the outcome of the business, how well it did, how many people it hired, so on and so forth. Here is Christ telling this group, get in the boat, you're going to the other side. Now, a couple things about that. He knew full well they'd make it, they'd survive, because he knew the end from the beginning. But as the story goes on here, it says, he made them go before the other side while he sent the multitudes away. It's fascinating. He had just done this miracle with the multitudes, and he sends them across to the other side, but he stays there for a bit. You're going to see what he does. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountains by himself to pray. So there's a lot happening in a few verses here, but you know, if you think about when God shows himself to a group of people in a miracle, then suddenly he's going to work with this smaller group now. You know, Jesus wasn't about building his kingdom on the earth at that point in time, so to speak, even though he came to build his kingdom. But he wasn't about to do it through showing miracles and popularity. He wanted something genuine in those that were following him. And this kind of moves forward. It says, then he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. Now, perhaps he wouldn't have been able to pray if the disciples were there or if the multitude was there. I don't know. We don't know all the inward details of this, but it says, when the evening came, he was alone there. So this indicates that there were a good deal of time passes when the guys are out in the boat. The Sea of Galilee is not a little river. It's pretty expansive. And so he's praying. And it says, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, and the wind was contrary. Strong. There was a storm. And the fourth watch of the night, which is about 3 o'clock in the morning, so this is an all-nighter. Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. You ever go somewhere and you see somebody who's familiar, but they're in a different setting, and it's like you're kind of like, this is strange, right? I remember I was going through the airport. Maybe it was the airport in France. No, it was England. I was on my way to Lithuania. We stopped at England. I'm going through the airport. I literally almost bump into Lou Kerwin in the airport. Lou was the best man at my wedding. So I'm walking, and there's Lou, and I'm like, it was so out of place. Like, I didn't expect to see him there. Could you imagine, you look out at the boat, and here comes Jesus. He's walking on the water, you know? Now, there's two stories here. One of them is the unwritten version. And in the unwritten version, there's three guys on this boat. And one of them's got shoulder problems, and one of them's got hip problems, the other one's got back problems. How many have heard this story before? So Jesus walks up to the boat on the water there, and he puts his hand on one of the guys, and the guy starts to move his shoulder on and says, "That's amazing." And then the other guy, Jesus touches, and he moves his leg and says, "This is fantastic. I haven't been able to move my leg like that in years." And he goes towards the other guy, and he says, "Don't touch me. I'm on disability." But that's not the version we read here in the book of Matthew. In the book of Matthew. Here we see that they're very troubled, and immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Don't be afraid." Now, to hear that in every situation you're in. I read it a couple weeks ago in Isaiah 41, verse 10. It says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed." How many remember that verse, right? You remember what the word dismayed meant? Huh? No? Close. The opposite of that. Don't fixate, right? Fear not, for I am with you. Don't fixate. Concentrate. It's just rain. You live in New York. There's always going to be rain. Shawa was the word. Shawa. And it means to fixate or to focus on something so intently that you're distracted from what you should be focusing on. That's the word shawa. So Jesus says, "Fear not. I am with you. Stop fixating on the wrong thing." Sometimes it's hard to say that to someone who's in grave difficulty. Had a friend of mine get some blood work back the last few days. He was very occupied with that blood work. And I told him, I said, initially, the shock of things sometimes really captures your attention. But then you start thinking it through, and you start looking at it, you start working through it, and I said, your fixation is going to have to change. Your focus is going to have to change. Now, fortunately, the blood work this person got back is not cancer or anything like that. The blood work, he heard the word lipid, and he thought it meant something that it didn't mean. And what it meant was he has incredibly high triglycerides and very bad LDL. He thought it meant he had some kind of liver problem, and the doctor mentioned something about an aortic aneurysm and the possibility. What she was doing, she was listing some of the things that can happen if you don't treat arterial buildup. So he heard all those things. And how many of you have ever been there? I mean, you hear certain things, and that's all you hear. And so, but see, that's from the initial shock you begin to fixate. Sometimes it's from things like that. Sometimes it's loss. And there's a genuine loss and a hard loss. And you just can't get past it. You're having a hard time getting your mind on other things and focusing on other things and doing other things. It doesn't mean you're going to forget that person or that situation. I can tell you, when my father died, I couldn't think of anything else to think about. Same thing with my sister. Weeks and weeks and weeks is very hard. But at some point, God brings perspective. And you've got to be willing to focus on the right things. You have to be willing to let your mind move to the right things. It doesn't mean you're moving off that person. It doesn't mean you're forsaking them, because I know what it feels like. I've been there. And there's other people in this room that have been there. And so Jesus says, "Be of good cheer. I am with you. It is I. Don't be afraid." There's two things that happen when we fixate on the wrong things. Number one, we become fearful. We become fearful. There's a lot of things that grab people's attention. I read some statistic maybe a week or two ago, and it was something along the lines of 67% of Americans right now would take medication for anxiety if it was prescribed to them. If they feel that they could qualify for medication for anxiety. That means almost two-thirds of America feels incredibly stressed. And I think people are fearful. And a lot of that is from just having an awful focus. Some of the average focus that people have is just awful. You can ask people what their most important things are to them. And many times they'll tell you something that they're not even thinking about. But what's really important to them is the thing that they focus on. And I remember one of the guys said once, they were taking an offering, said, "You really want to know what's on someone's mind? Open up their checkbook and you'll see what's important to them." You know, or when they have expendable money, you'll see what's important to them by what they blow their money on. There's other ways that you can tell. Jesus said, where your heart is, that's where your treasure is, and vice versa. But people focus on a lot of things right now, and when they're not focusing on Christ, anything other than Christ, in Hebrews 12, you will faint. Do you understand this? The writer of Hebrews said, looking unto Jesus, author and finisher, consider him, right? Lest you faint and weary in your heart and soul. Anything other than being focused on Christ, you faint. You weaken. You weaken. And when you weaken, you lose your ability to focus on the right things. How many understand that? When you and I get weak, we lose our ability to focus. So Jesus tells the disciples to go ahead. He's praying alone. A storm on the water causes an incredible panic. As you read on here, these guys are kind of troubled by this whole thing. There's only three guys that are really experienced on the waters in that boat, I think. Peter, James, and John. Everybody else, you got a tax collector in there. What's he know about seamanship? You know, everyone else is probably a wreck, right? These three guys are there, and one of them is Peter, of course. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, I did a bunch of reading on this. There are some, the word for if, there's different words, different uses for it that could be a particular condition. If and it might be, if and it definitely is, if and it isn't. One writer said a better translation of this is Peter basically saying, "Okay, since it's you, since it is you, bid me to come." I'm not sure of that. I don't think it matters that much. Bottom line is, Peter says to Jesus, "I want to come to you on the water." Now, what prompted that, I don't know. Why on earth? I mean, maybe Peter was more concerned about what was happening inside the boat than what was happening out on the water. It could have been that, you know, he's seen some shipwrecks and felt safer with Christ. I think that would be a good option, don't you? I would be, we are safer with Christ in the middle of the storm out on the water than we are in our little dinghy, than we are in our little man-made boats and our little, you know, personal provisions that we set up for ourselves, our little safety raft, our little safety boat, or whatever you want to call it, safety net. Peter was expressing something that was really good here. I want to be next to you. I want to be where you are. I want to be experiencing what you're experiencing. I don't think he was kind of thinking, "Hey, that looks fun. I want to walk on the water too." But I do think that he understood he'd much rather be with Christ on the water than in the boat with those ding-dongs who may have been losing it in a man-made boat. And I think sometimes we kind of build our own provisions when we're in trouble and we forget that Christ is with us and that we really don't need to be afraid. So he says, "Bid me come," and his story here goes, it literally says, Jesus said in verse 29, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, read this next phrase. He walked on the water.
How far?
Doesn't matter. Well, I don't know. Probably a bit of a ways. I mean, they were maybe, you know, they're 10 feet, 20 feet, who knows? But the bottom line here is that Peter, impetuous Peter, The one with the capacity to deny the Lord. The one with the hot temper. The one who didn't always focus very well. Walked on water. I think you can do more than you think you can do. And I know Jesus knows that you can do more than you think you can do. And I know that you can handle whatever it is you're handling in terms of difficulty and storms more than you think you know, more than you think you can do. I think. Understand what I mean by that? In other words, this man did exactly what Jesus was doing and walked on the water. Now you say, well, he sank. Wouldn't it, can you give me a break? Give this guy a break. Give Peter a little credit here. I want you to rejoice with Peter. I want you to think of yourself. This guy stepped out of a boat. This guy's a fisherman. You don't step out of a boat into the water. If anyone knew that, it was Peter. He also knew the depth of the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Can you imagine? He went right to the side of that boat, lifted one leg up, put it on the water. And at some point, he had to shift his weight. Now, I don't even like getting out of a boat onto a dock. I'm put my foot out there, and you, is that boat going to go that way, and the dock going to go that way, and I'm going to go that way? You know, what's going to happen here? But he put his foot out of that boat and put it on the water and shifted his weight onto the water, and the man walked on the water with the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. I love this story because I love seeing Peter do this. And I think you do too. Peter's like David to all of us. We all see Peter in ourselves, don't we? And we all see David in our own lives, and we see Thomas, and we see James and John, and, you know, sometimes we see Judas. But here, I think I'm in this great difficulty, and I'm just going to step out of that boat. What's the defining moment there? There's a couple defining moments. It's when he recognizes Jesus. You know, Lord, if it is you, bid me to come. Now, I think it's amazing that Peter didn't just, hey, if it's you, I'm coming out too. The Lord bid him to come. Peter wasn't being presumptuous. He still knew, maybe from a few mistakes, that he needed to wait for the Lord to tell him the next move. Amen? We've all been a little impetuous. But he says, Lord, bid me to come. And then Peter, by golly, he steps out of that boat and he shifts his weight. That moment when you're just, okay, is this going to happen? What's going to happen here? And woo, off he goes. And he steps on that water. And it's amazing. He says, and he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Somebody asked in a Jeopardy game one time, one of these Christian Jeopardy things, I don't know what they're called, trivia. Who walked on water in the New Testament? And the answer on the card was Jesus, right? And then one of the kids that was playing said, well, Peter did too. And I thought, hey, somebody's got a good Sunday school teacher. Peter did too. But, verse 30, there's always a but. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, first the wind was contrary. Remember when it was contrary in verse 24? So it was contrary in verse 24. Now it's boisterous. These are two different words. The first word kind of indicates that it was a ruckus. It was bad. Now it's really bad. Sometimes as things get a little worse before they get better. But it doesn't matter what stage the difficulty is in or what stage the test of the trial is in. God has given us the ability to walk on water. God has given you and I the ability to get through it, and not only to just survive it, but to thrive in it. It says here that when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. He saw something other than Jesus and became afraid. Sometimes, folks, when you're not focusing on the Lord, you become fearful. You become fearful. And this is such a beautiful illustration of faith, because faith really is just believing what you see Christ doing, asking to enter into what Christ is doing, and then doing what Christ is doing. That's faith. This is a beautiful illustration and a beautiful demonstration of faith. It's also a demonstration of when we lose it, of when we start to falter, when we become dismayed. Isaiah 41, verse 10. When we shawah, when we look to the wrong thing, we start to focus on the wrong things. He was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out saying, "Lord, save me." Great prayer. You know? Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Lord, save me. You ever pray that? That's a great prayer, folks. That's a concise, beautiful, meaningful prayer that Christ will answer. It says, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of lack of concentration, why did you doubt?" See, he walked on the water and then he doubted. He could have stayed out on that water. I believe that he could have walked all the way to the other side of Galilee if he wanted to, if he had kept his focus right. Hebrews 12, 1 to 2 is a beautiful description of faith in the book of Hebrews, which is really a book about faith. And it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us." It is as possible to run the race with great strength and endurance for you and I as it is and was for Peter to walk on water. And it is the same principle by which we endure our difficulty. It is the same principle in which we function to overcome sometimes catastrophically overwhelming issues in our life, which you, if you haven't, will face at one point or another. But it is the will of God that you and I run the race with endurance, that there is no quitting, that there is no backing away, that there is no withdrawing, that there is no giving up, that there is no despair, that there is no depression. We stand strong in Christ by this: looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. See it? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. I want you to notice something here with me. Remember, Peter did what Jesus was doing. It's because Jesus knew how to do what Peter would do. Jesus knew how to look at the right things. Jesus here, the author and finisher of our faith, had a joy set before him. And as his joy was set before him, He endured the cross. He despised the shame. What does it mean to despise shame? It means he thought very little of the shame put upon him. He didn't give a lot of place to what people said. He didn't give a lot of place to the spit and the swearing and the cursing and the yelling and the insults and the attacks. He didn't give, there was no big deal to Jesus. He didn't give a lot of place to it. He despised the shame because he had a joy set before him. See, we get so sensitive to other people's comments and things that are happening because we don't have a joy set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that's how we endure what we need to endure. That's how we get through what we need to get through. That's how we stand when we ought to get knocked over. That's how we stay on balance when we're pushed around. And we despise the shame. We think we give very little place to the naysayers and the comments and the negativity and the toxicity that surrounds us in our world. Because we have a joy set before us, which is pleasing Christ, which is running a race to please our Master. It's running a race to express our love to God, who first loved us. It's looking unto Jesus. It's having a focus on Him. It's not being fixated on our problem, but having a focus on Christ. Difficulty comes, it's easy to start fighting and blaming each other. Remember the Apollo 13, the movie? That scene when there's an explosion inside the Apollo 13 and the two other astronauts start fighting each other. The commander was Lovell?
Jim.
Yeah, Jim Lovell. And he says to these guys, listen, you either sit here and fight or we can fix this problem. We need to focus. And he brought focus back to these Hayes and Mattingly, I think, were the other two guys. Mattingly, I don't know. The two other astronauts, they were bickering about who caused the problem. And here's the commander says, you know what? We have a mission. We have to complete. We have to fix this problem. We have to have a focus. Jim Covey authored a book, Seven Habits of Highly Successful People, or The Seven Habits of Highly Successful People. And he said one of the principles is to begin whatever you're doing with the end in mind. Begin whatever you're doing with the end in mind. I'll give you an example. We're hosting this conference. Joe and I sat on a dock 5 years ago, 4 years ago. And do you remember how we started thinking about conferences and gathering everybody together and bringing missionaries home? It was so far away back then. I didn't think it ever happened, but I visualized it, and we talked about it, and we dreamed about it, and we got excited about it. And then we started to talk about it in IEGM, and then we started with the Zoom meetings, then we started the phone calls, then we started doing stuff with Dr. Lewis, and then we started bringing on other people, and then we started talking about conferences, then another then the conference in, we had that smaller conference here, then the bigger one in Tacoma last year, and now we have an even bigger one happening now. Why? Because God gave us the end, some of it, for the organization, in the beginning. Begin with the end in mind for us. Everything we do ought to begin with the fact that we're going to face Jesus at the Bema Seat Judgment. Everything we do, and that's not a fearful thing or a threatening thing. For me, I can't wait to stand there and see Him face to face and know that everything in my life was something God accompanied me through. And in every situation, He'll say, you know, you could have walked on water if you focused on me. Hey, you know what? Those two times, hey, remember these things? Yeah. Yes, Lord. You walked on water with me during those things. I think the Bema Seat is going to be a celebration of your faith, not an evaluation of your failure. The Bema Seat's going to be a celebration of your faith, not an evaluation of your failure. And because the Bible says every man will have praise of God, you know. And so starting with the end in mind for us means we start with Christ in mind. We start our day with Christ in mind. We start going through our difficulties with Christ in mind. But there's reasons why people lose their focus and they become distracted. I heard, in many instances when you go through difficulty, sometimes it's hard to even read. Sometimes it's hard to listen to music and remember the words to songs, and it's hard to stay focused on things. And there's a reason for that. I think when we don't focus on Christ, we get distracted, we get tired, we get stressed. And there's also times when we're physically fatigued. There's times when we're in an inappropriate environment. You know, like I remember one time I had my books down on the kitchen table. I was trying to study for a Sunday morning message, and you get this kid running in the room and this kid running in the room, and Karen's trying, Dad's trying to study. And I remember thinking to myself, I'm in the wrong room. You know? I'm in the wrong room. Now it's easy to do because now David and Paul don't run through the room crying anymore. They run through the room arguing. No, they don't. But you know what? It's like sometimes it's just the wrong environment to be trying to concentrate. But concentration is literally, it's affected by what you're focused on. And sometimes there's a lack of interest in what you're studying or reading, or sometimes people are on medications or have health issues that affect their ability to concentrate. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about having a focus on Jesus Christ where you can walk through your situation. Now, you're gonna have an element of fear. I'll tell you what, I bet you when Peter walked out on that water, he was still filled with trepidation and some concern even when he was walking. And I don't think he was like just filled with perfect faith the moment he stepped on the water. I think God allows for some growth. But I do know this. Set your mind on things above. Colossians 3, verse 2. I read another beautiful verse today that I haven't seen in a while. It's Proverbs 4, verse 25. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids right before you. In other words, focus. Concentrate. Get your mind focused and stayed on one thing. So there was a man who had Parkinson's. And he sat down in front of Richard Wurmbrandt. And his hands were shaking. And Richard Wurmbrandt very gently said to him, put your hands out in front of you. I'm going to count to five and I want you to hold your hands still. And the man did it. Then he began to shake at the end of the 5 seconds. And Wurmbrandt said to him, he said, if you will do that 5 minutes today, or 5 seconds, and then go to 10 seconds, and then try to go to 12 and 15 seconds, so you'll see that in some instances, this is something more than just a physical thing. And then he introduced him to Christ and started talking about Christ with him. That's just an illustration of something. I don't think he found the cure for Parkinson's. But I do believe this. I believe that we can overcome things with focus. I think we can overcome things with focus. I also think sometimes you have to get away from what you're staring at. You know, I know like there's times where you're looking at a problem and you're looking at a problem and you're looking at it so much and you have to deal with it, but you're looking at it so often and so intently and so hard, you can't think about it. You can't come up with a solution, and then frustration sets in. And I found, you know, the best thing to do sometimes when that happens is to walk away from it and go into nature. Whether that's in your backyard or somebody else's big backyard, or you can go sit on the dock somewhere and just sit and stare. You know? I have three pictures on my wall that are from one of my favorite places to sit. They're right behind me. And they're favorite places to sit because I had a dream on that dock. And I also struggled with many things when I was on that dock the last time I went. And I took pictures and I put them up. So now when I'm in my office and I want to just breathe a little bit, I turn around and I go back to those pictures. And I literally go there for a minute. And then somehow you get refreshment from that. You remember God's presence there. You remember God speaking to you there. Setting your eyes on Jesus doesn't mean you get a picture of Jesus on your wall and stare at it. Setting your focus on Christ means that you and I go back and rehearse all the times he's been faithful. It means you go back and you look at your notes, the things God spoke to you in messages. It means you keep a log. You know, even God kept a record. I pick on people about notes, but you know, and I don't think you need to take copious, you know, law school notes. But you know what? I always have something ready in case I hear something that I know is going to matter to me in the future. Because anything worth remembering is codified. That's why God did this. Because I can go back into my notebooks. I have notebooks. I have a box in my basement. Two big cardboard boxes of notebooks. We moved. Karen said, may not care. Maybe Amory said, why don't you just throw these out? Look at just old notes. I said, no, those aren't just notes. Those are memories. Those aren't just notes. Those are hallmarks. Those were defining moments. Some of those messages, some of those things that were said saved my life. I'll never throw those notebooks out. They'll sit there, some of them will get dust on them, but I'll never throw them out because the very fact that I have two boxes of notebooks in my basement and I go down there once in a while to get something, I'll take a glance over there and I'll remember what's in those notes. I'll remember what's in those boxes. And the importance of God speaking to his people. And the importance of Matthew chapter 4, verse 4 that says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Man doesn't just live by his bread. Man just doesn't get through the storms because he's in a sturdy boat. Man gets through the storm because he has the word of God, he has the Son of God, he knows the faithfulness of God, and he rehearses those things. And he remembers those times that God did this and that and said such and such because they're important. They're eternal. The book of Malachi says that God even takes notes himself. God writes in a notebook, God writes in a book. When the saints gather together and talk about his faithfulness, the Bible says in Malachi that God writes it down. Now, believe me, I'm not plugging you take better notes. I'm just saying, there's going to be things you want to have forever. Figure out a way to get those remembered forever. Figure out a way to embrace them. Figure out a way to enjoy them again later on. Because believe me, you will. I hope one day, 100 years from now, if we're still here, if the church is still here, that one of Harry's great-grandkids will pick up one of his notebooks and say, wow, look at this. Look what Grandpa Harry thought was important. Look what Pooh-Bah Joe thought was important. And then the 6,000 descendants of the Martin family back there in the next 100 years, they'll go through those notes, and they'll go through those books, and they'll go through these guys' lives, and they'll say, look what was important. Look what really mattered. Look how they walked. Look what they thought. I started a journal, and it's a little wooden notebook that I had. I started it maybe, I don't know, 8 years ago, and I stopped writing in it. And one of these days, when I get raptured or when the Lord takes me, someone will go down in my notebook. They're going to go in my little, on one of my shelves, and they're going to dig that out, and they're going to read my little messages. And they'll see some of the things I struggled with, some of the things I love, some of the things I hated. It's pretty interesting. I might show it to you. Why, I don't know why I would wait for you to see it after I'm gone. I could probably show it to you now. But the bottom line, folks, tonight, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. Paul said this. He said, forgetting those things which are behind me, pressing towards the mark, Philippians 3:14. What's that about? That's about focus. That's about having a focus and keeping your focus on the right things. The devil likes to blind people. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, the devil likes to deceive people. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, and the devil tempts people. In Matthew 4, verse 3, he's a blinder, a deceiver, and a tempter, and a distractor. Our answer is looking unto Jesus. How do we do that? We go back to the Word of God, the things that God taught us over the years. We go back to stories we heard. We go back to the faithfulness of God and how often Jesus came through. How many times have you seen him walking across the water in your storm? How many times have you seen him feeding the 5,000 in your family? How many times have you seen him turn water into wine? How many times have you seen Jesus come through in the clutch? How many times has God shown himself to be faithful to you over and over and over again? Those things. Yeah, I would say a great challenge for every one of us will be to write down in a book somewhere the 10 greatest moments of your life that God was the most faithful to you. Every one of us should have those in a Bible or written down somewhere. I will start my list this week. The most memorable times where you remember God was faithful, and write those down somewhere, and then put them somewhere where you can see it. Put them somewhere where you'll remember it, and keep your eyes on Christ. And you won't faint. Father, thank you for this time tonight. Thank you for all the times where we've looked up in the middle of a storm and saw you coming. And we pray, Father, that we would be like Peter. We'd say, you know what? I'm not content to just sit here and wait for something next to happen. But I want to be the person who experiences what you want me to experience. The story in Matthew 14 continues, Lord. You got Peter back in the boat, and then you quieted the storm. Eventually, the storm gets quiet. Eventually, things pass. But that's not when Peter had his greatest moment. The greatest moment for Peter was in the middle of the storm. We always look at it, well, Jesus calmed the water. And then we pray, oh, Lord, calm the waters of the storms in our life. And when you would probably say to us, I'd rather you walk on the water with me. Help us, Father, to be like that. We pray you to do that in our lives. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.